Go with me to Psalm 125 this morning. Psalm 125 and verse number 3. I want to read a verse here. Psalm 125, verse 3. And if you've been around prayer school, you've heard me quote this verse. We've prayed this verse. Psalm 125, verse 3 says, "For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous reach out their hands to iniquity." The New International Version of that verse says, "The scepter of the wicked will not remain over the land allotted to the righteous." Now, a scepter, you know what a scepter is? A scepter is a staff or a rod or a baton that a king uses, and it represents the king's authority. Remember the story of Esther, about how Esther went to plead for her people, the Jews, when they were facing annihilation. And she said, "Well, you know, I can't go. Nobody can go before the king. If I try to go before the king and he doesn't extend his scepter to me, then I'll be put to death." So the king extending his scepter was a symbol of him exercising his authority and showing her favor. And so that's what the scepter represents. And the dictionary definition of scepter is a staff held by a sovereign as an emblem of authority. And this scripture says the scepter, or in other words, the authority of wickedness, shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, or it shall not remain. The authority of the wicked, the New International Version, the authority, we could read, of the wicked will not remain over the land allotted to the righteous. A couple of other translations of this verse, the New Living Translation says this: "The wicked will not rule the land of the godly, for then the godly might be tempted to do wrong." God's Word translation says a wicked ruler will not be allowed to govern the land set aside for righteous people. That is why righteous people do not use their power to do wrong. So I've said all that, and I read all these different translations to us this morning, because I see in this verse, I see a promise. And it's a promise to stand on in praying for America and praying for our nation. And right now, as in different times throughout our history, it seems as if the wicked are ruling. It seems as if the scepter of wickedness has been extended over our nation, over America. You say, "What makes you say that, Pastor?" Well, when we see abortion, when we see the murder of innocent children, that's the scepter of the wicked. When we see homosexuality and transgenderism and other sexual perversions being promoted and celebrated. Now, certainly we tolerate, anybody's welcome to live, we're going to love everybody. But when we see these things promoted, and we see these things celebrated, and we see a move even within our schools, I was reading an article even this has been uncovered just in the last few days. And in California, one of the school districts in California, there's the teachers in one school district have a club that's like an extracurricular club where they're actually recruiting children into the LGBTQ+ lifestyle. It's not that they, "Okay, we're going to accept you if you feel like you're, you know, you're directed that way." It's they're recruiting kids. They're recruiting them in. And so when we see that, and when we see people that would stand on the truth of God's Word and proclaim the truth of God's Word concerning these issues, when we see them being silenced, and we see them being censored, and we see them being called haters, then that's the scepter of the wicked. When we see biblical values of family and hard work being undermined, and we see the government replacing God as our source of supply, that is the scepter of the wicked. When we see our schools' curriculums, as I mentioned, got into the schools, we'll say more about that. When we see our schools' curriculums promoting pornography, promoting godless Marxist ideologies, and making children wear a mask, when they're of little or no threat to getting the virus or communicating the virus. And we see parents standing up and speaking out about this and them being vilified and even being labeled by our own government, by the Department of Justice, as domestic terrorists. Look it up. That's been happening in the last weeks. That's the scepter of the wicked. When we see government, we see state governments, local governments, and even the federal government mandating that you have to have a vaccine if you're going to keep your job, then that is the scepter of the wicked. Amen? But the good news, now if you want to get the vaccine, that's up to you. But it ought to be your personal choice. It ought not to be mandated by the government. I hope you can be in agreement with me about that. Amen? But we got good news. The good news and the promise that we can stand on is this, is that the scepter of wickedness, the scepter of the wicked will not rest and will not remain, and the wicked will not rule or be allowed to rule. That wicked ruler will not be allowed to govern the land allotted to the righteous. The New Living Translation says the land of the godly. God's Word said the land set aside for righteous people. So that's the condition that has to be met to be able to stand on this promise. To be able to stand on the promise, a scepter of wickedness will not remain, will not rest. The wicked will not govern, will not rule. What has to be met is we have to determine if this land was allotted to the righteous. Has this land been set aside for righteous people? Well, I submit to you that yes, indeed, it is, and it has been, and therefore we can claim this promise. Now, I want to take the occasion, since we're celebrating Thanksgiving in a few days here, and when we think about Thanksgiving, we think about the very first Thanksgiving, and we think about the pilgrims that came here really exactly 401 years ago. This month, they landed on the shores of this new land 401 years ago. They endured a harsh winter, that first winter that they were here, disease, starvation, and death. But after that first winter, things started to turn around for them. And in the spring of 1621, some good things begin to happen that I'm going to get into. And that fall, they celebrated the first Thanksgiving feast along with 90 members of the Wampanoag Indian tribe with whom they'd made friends. And so that was the very first Thanksgiving celebration. 400 years ago, they probably celebrated it in October, but 1621 is when they had the first Thanksgiving, 400 years ago. They even had, if you were here for the dinner Wednesday night, they even had popcorn that first Thanksgiving. So that's what I brought to the Thanksgiving dinner. I brought popcorn. Now, I did bring a sweet potato pie, and I did bring cranberry sauce, but I was the most authentic one here. I brought popcorn because they had popcorn that first Thanksgiving. But who were these pilgrims? And why had they come here? And how are they connected to what we're talking about today, to our scripture today? Well, the pilgrims, I hope you don't mind if I give you a little bit of a history lesson this morning. Is that all right? All right. The pilgrims, they were a group of believers in Jesus, and they were from England. And there was about 1,000 or maybe less than 1,000 of them total in their group there in England, and they were sincere about following the Lord and about obeying His word, and they saw that the state church, the Church of England, had been corrupted. It had been filled with man's inventions and with man's traditions and formalism and deadness, and they knew in their hearts, they knew this is not the way, this is not what the scriptures tell us. And keep in mind, just really 100 or so years before that, the Bible became available to the common man. And so they could read their Bibles and they could say, wait a minute, what we're seeing going on in the church, this is not what God has for us. Amen? Amen. And so they separated. They felt like the Church of England was corrupted beyond repair. And now the Puritans were the other group around that time. The Puritans said, oh, we're going to stay in the church and we're going to try to purify it from within. The Pilgrims said, well, we think that's a lost cause. And so they separated out. And so they faced a lot of persecution. You know, most of the persecution that's happened to the people of God has happened from church people. It's not happened from other groups. And they faced severe persecution from the Church of England officials, and so they fled to Holland. They knew they could find religious freedom in Holland, and so they went to Holland. But the work conditions were not good for them there because they were refugees in Holland. They had to take the most menial jobs there, and they were just working themselves so hard that they were wearing out. They were aging before their time. And so then they begin to hear about the discoveries in this land across the ocean. And they thought, you know, we believe that God's leading us to go there and to establish a community where they could worship God freely and where they could live in peace as they sought to follow His word. And as you may have heard, and as you have heard, they sailed to this new world in 1620. They landed in what's now Massachusetts, and they named the place where they landed Plymouth. They named it after the place they left from in England, and so they named it Plymouth. There were about 102 people aboard the Mayflower. A little over half of them, they didn't own the ship. They just secured passage on this ship. So all the passengers and all the people on the Mayflower were not pilgrims. A little more than half of them were. I want to put up for you, Trinity, if you have that picture, I want to show you a picture. This is a painting depicting the pilgrims. It was painted in 1843, and this painting is in the Capitol Rotunda in Washington, D.C. And it was put there, it was painted in 1843 by a man named Weir. His last name's Weir. And it was placed in the Capitol Rotunda that same year in 1843 because at that time, the people that were leading our nation felt like what happened with these people was significant enough to put it there in order to communicate and the story of who we are as a people. Amen. This little group, there's not a lot of them. This little group of folks, though, and I want to read you. About the description of the painting. This painting depicts the pilgrims on the deck of the ship Speedwell. We all hear about the Mayflower. How many of you have heard of the Speedwell? A couple of you. One of you. Okay. Karen raised her hand. This is the ship they started out on, and it developed a leak, so they all had to get on the Mayflower. Okay. So this is the pilgrims on the deck of the ship Speedwell. This is July 22nd, 1620. Before they departed from Delfshaven, Holland, for North America, where they sought religious freedom. They first sailed to Southampton, England, to join the Mayflower, which was also making the voyage. After leaks forced the Speedwell to make additional stops in Dartmouth and then Plymouth, its passengers boarded the Mayflower. 5 months later, the Pilgrims settled the Plymouth colony in present-day Massachusetts. The group appears solemn and contemplative of what they're about to undertake, as they pray for divine protection through their voyage. The words, God with us, appear on the sail in the upper left corner. Do we see that, upper left corner? I don't see, but somewhere there, supposedly, we may not have the whole painting, the copy that I copied off the internet might not have the whole thing. But anyway, the words, God with us, appear on the sail in the upper left corner. The figures at the center of the composition are William Brewster holding the Bible. The guy holding the Bible, that's William Brewster. Governor Carver kneeling with head bowed and hat in hand. And Pastor John Robinson with extended arms looking heavenward. Gathered around them are the men, women, and children going on the voyage. Some are dressed in traditional Puritan attire, while others wear more fanciful and bright garments. The armor, helmet, and musket in the foreground represents the tools that the pilgrims will use for protection in the new and unfamiliar land. In the background, on the right, are the city and the people the pilgrims leave. You can see it in the corner there. And on the left, a rainbow. You see the rainbow? On the left, a rainbow represents the hope and promise of what lies ahead. Praise God. And that hangs to this day in the Capitol Rotunda. Because again, their story, the story of this little group of people, is significant for us understanding who we are as a people. All right. So I want to say a little bit more about them. They were blown off course by a storm that they encountered. And where they landed, they were not under the jurisdiction of the Virginia Company. That's where they were coming under the charter of the Virginia Company. But they were too far north and the Virginia Company didn't have jurisdiction where they landed. All right. And so what they needed to do, they said, well, we're just going to have chaos. It's just going to be, you know, just a free-for-all here. You know, like it says in the book of Judges, every man did what was right in his own sight. And that doesn't work. And so they acted quickly and they drafted a document called the Mayflower Compact. All right. And that would be the document that would govern their new community and new society that they were establishing. And this compact, the Mayflower Compact, I'm reading from The Light and the Glory now, this book, The Light and the Glory. If you don't have this book, I highly recommend that you get a copy of this book, if you can find it, by Peter Marshall and David Manuel, written in the mid-70s, 1970s. But from The Light and the Glory, this compact embodied the principles of equality and government by the consent of the governed, which would become the cornerstones of American democracy. That's why what they did is significant to who we are as a nation. While the pilgrims had no idea how significant this document was to be, it marked the first time in recorded history that free and equal men had voluntarily covenanted together to create their own new civil government. And I want to read you the words of the Mayflower Compact. This is what they wrote down to govern themselves by. In the name of God, amen. That's how the Mayflower Compact begins. In the name of God, amen. We, whose names are underwritten, the loyal subjects of our dread sovereign Lord, King James, by the way, the same King James that authorized the printing and publication and translation of the King James Bible. All right. Of our dread sovereign Lord, King James, by the grace of God of Great Britain, France, Ireland, King, Defender of the Faith, etc., having undertaken for the glory of God, they're declaring their purpose here. This is why we've come. Having undertaken for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith, an honor of our King and country, a voyage to plant the first colony in the northern parts of Virginia, do by these presents solemnly and mutually in the presence of God and one of another, covenant and combine ourselves together into a civil body politic for our better ordering and preservation and furtherance of the ends aforesaid, and by virtue hereof to enact, constitute, and frame such just and equal laws, ordinances, acts, constitutions, and offices from time to time, as shall be thought most meet and convenient for the general good of the colony, unto which we promise all due submission and obedience, in witness whereof we have hereunder subscribed our names at Cape Cod, the 11th of November, in the year of the reign of our sovereign King James of England, Anno Domini 1620. Such ringing affirmations as "we hold these truths to be self-evident that all men are created equal" would have to wait another century and a half. But here was their introduction onto American soil. Free and equal people coming together to establish a government and a community and a society. It is Bradford who rightly brings this chapter to a close. William Bradford became their governor. He was 31 years old when he became their governor in early 1621. It is Bradford who rightly brings this chapter to a close. Being thus arrived in a good harbor and brought safe to land, they fell upon their knees and blessed the God of heaven who had brought them over the vast and furious ocean. It would be about like us going to Mars today, folks. Yeah. what they did would be about us loading up going to Mars, about like us being up loading up going to Mars. And delivered them from all the perils and miseries thereof, again to set their feet on the firm and stable earth, their proper element. And no marvel if they were thus joyful. They had begun their long journey by kneeling on the deck of the Delfshaven, right there, to ask God's blessing. They ended it on the sands of Cape, on the dock at Delfshaven, to ask God's blessing. They ended it on the sands of Cape Cod, kneeling to thank Him for that blessing. Praise God. Historians have said that the pilgrims considered that they were only menially successful, that they basically didn't do too good of a job. But look, here we are today because of the sacrifice and the commitment to the what? To the furtherance of the gospel for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith. Remember our premise today. Is this a land allotted to the righteous? Is it a land allotted to the righteous? So again, as we noted, 102 aboard the Mayflower, about half of them were the pilgrims. But the rest decided to be a part of their new community and society they were establishing in the spring of 1621. The captain Jones of the Mayflower and his sailors, they went back, but all the rest of them stayed. And over that first winter, 47 of them died. And that spring, though, they befriended two Indians. The first one visited them, his name was Samoset. And then a week later, he brought an Indian friend with him whose name was Squanto. You may have heard of Squanto. And according to William Bradford, the governor of the Pilgrims, Squanto was, quote, a special instrument sent of God for their good beyond their expectation. And again, through their friendship, through the friendship of Squanto and Samoset, these Indians taught the Pilgrims how to plant crops and how to successfully fish and hunt game in this new land. And as a result, again, that fall, they had an abundant harvest, and they celebrated with 90 of their Indian friends that first Thanksgiving celebration. Praise God. And again, from the light and the glory, I want to read this. These pilgrims were a mere handful of light bearers on the edge of a vast and dark continent. But the light of Jesus Christ was penetrating further into the heart of America. William Bradford would write with remarkable discernment, "As one small candle may light a thousand, so the light kindled here has shone unto many, yea, in some sort to our whole nation. We have noted these things, that you may see their worth, and not negligently lose what your fathers have obtained with so much hardship." That's why he wrote that. That's why he says, this is why I'm writing this, so you won't lose, so you'll hold on to what your fathers have obtained with so much hardship. What did they obtain? What did they establish? They established that this was a land allotted to the righteous. Hallelujah. I'm going to read a couple of quotes out of Derek Prince's book that we use in prayer school quite often. This book is called Shaping History Through Prayer and Fasting, and it's a remarkable book. Derek Prince was born and raised in England. His father was a military man in the British military, and Derek later became a military officer as well during World War II, actually. And he was educated at Cambridge. And later was called into the ministry, became a Christian, and spent all of his life as a powerful, Spirit-filled minister of the gospel. He went home to be with the Lord, I think, in 2003. But here's what he writes about the pilgrims in this book. "Having been educated in Britain, I do not recall ever having learned anything at school about the pilgrims. The phrase, Pilgrim Fathers, commonly used by Americans, had created in my mind a vague impression of severe old men with long white beards, probably attired in dark formal clothing similar to that associated with ministers of religion. I was surprised to discover that the majority of the pilgrims at the time of their arrival in America were still young men and women. For example, William Bradford was 31 years old in 1621 when he was first appointed governor of the colony. Most of the other pilgrims were about the same age or younger. As I studied Bradford's own firsthand account, and that William Bradford wrote a book called Of Plymouth Plantation. And he's talking about Bradford's own writings. As I studied Bradford's own firsthand account of the founding of Plymouth Colony and of its early struggles, I developed a strong sense of spiritual kinship with him and his fellow pilgrims. I discovered that their whole way of life was based upon the systematic study and application of the Scriptures. With the main conclusions and convictions to which this study led them, I found myself in complete accord. In fact, they are in close agreement with some of the main themes developed in this book. The difference between Puritans and Pilgrims could be expressed in the two words Reformation and Restoration. The Puritans sought to reform the church as it existed in their day. The Pilgrims believed that the ultimate purpose of God was to restore the church to its original condition as portrayed in the New Testament. Well, we believe that, don't we? This shines forth clearly in the first paragraph of the first chapter of Bradford's book, where he expressed the Pilgrims' vision of restoration in the following words: "The churches of God revert to their ancient purity and recover their primitive, original order, liberty, and beauty." That was the vision and the mission that William Bradford described that the Pilgrims had. That's why they came here. With this purpose in view, the original group of believers in Nottinghamshire, Lincolnshire, and Yorkshire, quote, joined themselves by a covenant of the Lord into a church estate in the fellowship of the gospel to walk in all his ways made known, or to be made known unto them, according to their best endeavors, whatsoever it should cost them, the Lord assisting them. Again, in his fourth chapter, Bradford described the main motive of the Pilgrims in undertaking their journey to America. Lastly, and which was not least, a great hope and inward zeal they had of laying some good foundation for the propagating and advancing of the gospel of the kingdom of Christ in those remote parts of the world, yea, though they should be but even as stepping stones unto others for the performing of so great a work. That's why they came. Now, we don't have time to look at it in detail, but if we were to trace the history of our nation from the Pilgrims all the way up through the present time, we find that in every generation, God had his people who would reaffirm that calling and reaffirm that this nation is a land allotted to the righteous. Amen. In the decades just prior to our forefathers declaring independence and then fighting a war to secure that independence, the Revolutionary War, you know, there was a sweeping move of God. You know, the Revolutionary War, the Declaration of Independence was signed, as you know, July 4th, 1776. And then the war was fought in the succeeding years where we gained our independence from Great Britain. But just in the decades just prior to that, there was a great move of God that swept across America, that swept across the colonies, and it's now known by historians as the Great Awakening. Praise God. And I want to read you a commentary on the Great Awakening from a book called Revival Fire. Some have even seen a connection between the Great Awakening and the American Revolution. Christians enjoying spiritual liberty in Christ would come to crave political liberty. The Great Awakening not only revived the American church, but reinvigorated American society as well. This significant working of God during the Great Awakening was far-reaching. Truly converted members now fill the pews. In New England, during the time from 1740 to 1742, memberships increased from 25,000 to 50,000 in the church. The church doubled, basically. Hundreds of new churches were formed to accommodate the growth in churchgoers. For the first time, individual colonies had a commonality with other colonies. They were joined together under the banner of Christ. Clearly, their unity gave them strength to face the impending danger of war with England. Not only did the Great Awakening unite the colonies religiously, but also politically. After being freed from inner sin, the colonists also sought freedom from external tyrants. The motto of the Revolutionary War was, "No king, but King Jesus. Amen. Praise God. Now, Psalm 33, we'll get back to the scripture. Psalm 33, verse 12, says this. We got Psalm 33, there we go. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Blessed is the what? The nation, what nation? The nation whose God is the Lord. The people he has chosen as his own inheritance. So the Lord God, the true and living God, can be God of a nation. Here it says the Lord became, he's talking about Israel here, that he became the God of Israel because he chose Israel. He chose them, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their descendants. In the case of our nation, the United States of America, as we look at its founding, and what we've just looked at with the pilgrims, as we look at its birth, we can see that the Lord became God of this nation because he was invited to do so by the founders. In other words, we chose him. We chose him. And I submit to you this morning that America has been blessed and favored above any other nation on the earth for that reason. Are we perfect? No. Far from it. Have we had our dark periods? Absolutely. Yet our reliance upon God in an unprecedented way in our birth and at critical points in our history cannot be denied. Amen. Alexis de Tocqueville, I've talked about him a lot, if you've been around here for a while. Alexis de Tocqueville was a young Frenchman who was sent over here with a partner of his to study the, they actually came to study the prison system here, but they said, we want to expand it beyond that. We want to see how has America in 55 years, he came in 1831, so 55 years from the Declaration of Independence, how has America become such a great and prosperous nation in such a short time? And of course, you know the great quote, he said, I sought for the greatness and genius of America, you know, and the vast natural resources and the commerce and all this, and it wasn't there. And he boils it down and says, it was not until I went into the churches of America and found their pulpits aflame with righteousness that I understood the genius and the greatness of America. America is great because America is good. And if America ceases to be good, she will cease to be great. But he also said this. He said, in the United States, the sovereign authority is religious. There is no country in the world where the Christian religion retains a greater influence over the souls of men than in America. And there can be no greater proof of its utility and of its conformity to human nature than its influence is powerfully felt over the most enlightened and free nation of the earth. He's saying here that America is the most enlightened in knowledge, the most enlightened nation on the earth, the most free nation on the earth, and he says it's because of the influence of Christianity. Amen. Now, I want to read you something that David Barton wrote answering the question, is America a Christian nation? Contemporary critics who assert that America is not a Christian nation always refrain from offering any definition of what the term Christian nation means. So what is an accurate definition of that term as demonstrated by the American experience? Contrary to what critics imply, a Christian nation is not one in which all citizens are Christians, or the laws require everyone to adhere to Christian theology, or all leaders are Christians, or any other such superficial measurement. As Supreme Court Justice David Brewer, who lived from 1837 to 1910, as he explained, in what sense can America be called a Christian nation? Not in the sense that Christianity is the established religion or that the people are in any manner compelled to support it. On the contrary, the Constitution specifically provides that Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Neither is it Christian in that sense that all its citizens are either in fact or name Christians. On the contrary, all religions have free scope within our borders. Numbers of our people profess other religions and many reject all. Nor is it Christian in the sense that a profession of Christianity is a condition of holding office or otherwise engaging in public service or essential to recognition, either politically or socially. In fact, the government as a legal organization is independent of all religions. Nevertheless, we constantly speak of this republic as a Christian nation. In fact, as the leading Christian nation in the world. So, if being a Christian nation is not based on any of the above criterion, then what makes America a Christian nation? According to Justice Brewer, America was, quote, of all the nations in the world, most justly called a Christian nation because Christianity has so largely shaped and molded it. Brewer also stated, I have said enough to show that Christianity came to this country with the first colonist, has been powerfully identified with its rapid development, and today exists as a mighty factor in the life of the republic. This is a Christian nation. The calling of this republic a Christian nation is not a mere pretense, but a recognition of a historical, legal, and social truth. Consequently, a Christian nation, as demonstrated by the American experience, is a nation founded upon Christian and biblical principles whose values, society, and institutions have largely been shaped by those principles. So now what we find going on today is a great move to try to rewrite history. That's what all the tearing down of the statues is about. That's what all of the rewriting of the school curriculum is about. That's what all of it's about, to paint America at its founding and at its beginning as a racist and evil nation. We just came here and we took the Indians' land away from them and we promoted slavery. And while there was slavery and while there were instances of atrocities that were committed against the Native Americans, the whole, if you look at the whole and the reality of this, is that America was established on these Christian biblical principles. This is indeed a land allotted to the righteous. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. And the scripture says the scepter of the wicked. Well, there's a move among the leftists in the universities to rename Thanksgiving into a day of mourning. A day of mourning. Yeah. It's all about rewriting our history. Why? Because if we're evil at our founding, then we can't claim this promise. Satan is behind this. Demonic forces are behind it. But if we can assert that this land was allotted to the righteous, then we can claim the promise here in Psalm 125, if you'll put that back up in the NIV, Trinity. The scepter of the wicked will not remain over the land allotted to the righteous. Amen. But I have a question for us this morning. Who's going to enforce this? Who's going to have the say? Okay, God gave us a promise here in His Word. The scepter of wickedness will not remain over the land allotted to the righteous. How's that going to happen? Who's going to enforce that promise? Well, it's got to be the church. Again, God's Word says a wicked ruler will not be allowed to govern. Only the church has the true power to enforce this. And that's why I'm telling you this today. And that's why you need to hear this today. And that's why we all need to respond to this call today, to stand on this promise that the scepter of wickedness, the scepter of the wicked, the authority of the wicked will not rest and will not remain over this land. Why? Because this land was allotted to the righteous. This land has a holy and divine purpose that it needs to fulfill. And every generation of believers needs to stand up and affirm that. It's our time now. It's our time to do that now. Amen? Hallelujah. Only by praying for those in authority, only by using our spiritual authority, and then, of course, doing what we have been empowered to do as citizens, voting and being involved in that way, that's the only way that we can enforce this. We can't just sit, lay back and say, oh, well, God's going to do it. No, He's given us the authority. He's put it into our hands. Amen? Praise God. 2 Thessalonians 3:1-2 says this. He says, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you. That's what we want to see, right? We want to see the word of the Lord run swiftly. We want to see the word of the Lord, the gospel. Everybody needs the gospel. Everybody needs to know. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that we're to pray for those in authority. Why? Because God wills all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth that there's one God and there's one mediator between God and men. That's Jesus Christ. God wants everybody to hear this wonderful truth that He loves them and that Jesus can free them and free us from our sin. Amen? And so Paul says, pray that the word of the Lord runs swiftly. And in verse 2, he says, and pray this, that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. This is really a companion scripture to Psalm 125. When he says, Psalm 125, he says, the scepter of wickedness will not remain on the land allotted to the righteous. Here in the New Testament, Paul says, pray that we be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. Well, Paul was praying that he would personally be delivered as he spread the gospel, but I believe we can pray that our nation can be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. Amen? Amen. Praise God. Do I have a musician in here that can come? Oh, there you are. You were hiding back there. Come on up, Reed. Praise God. Amen. But he says, pray that we be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. That's what we see today. We see a lot of these. In fact, one of my sons, he works for a major corporation. And they just had twins. He and his wife just had twins. And so he's on paternity leave, which the corporation is very generous and gives him several weeks of paternity leave. And he was notified by one of his supervisors that he needed to go ahead and get the vaccine or he's going to lose his job. And he says, wait a minute. He said, I'm not even supposed to be looking at work-related emails right now. It's against the law, the Family Leave Act, for me even to look at or respond to work-related emails. And they're pushing him, saying, well, by December 4th, you've got to have this done. Well, here's the thing. He's been working from home for over a year now. Since COVID began, they started working from home. And over that time, over that period of time, over that year, they realized, hey, our team can do its job just as well with everybody working from home. We're going to close the Atlanta office. So they've done that. So they've closed the Atlanta office, and yet he's being mandated to get a vaccine to work from home. Now, again, if you want to get the vaccine, that's your business, but you shouldn't have to lose your job if you decide not to. That's an unreasonable request or demand or mandate. Well, he said, pray that we be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. Amen. 2 Chronicles 7:14. You know this one. But I want you to see it in a new light this morning. 2 Chronicles 7:14. He says, if my people, who? My people. Are you his people? He said, if my people who are called by my name, that's us, right? What are we called? We're called Christian. We're called by his name. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin. And watch this now. And do what? Heal their land. Whose land? Their land. Their land. The land. What land is that? The land that belongs to his people. If my people call by my name, I will heal their land. He will heal the land of the people called by his name. So if we can establish and if we can hold on to this truth and this reality that this land belongs to his people, and I believe we've reaffirmed that today, then we can claim this promise for America as well. Amen. Now, I believe that you know, God has his people in every nation. And I believe that you can apply this truth, this principle, in some degree in every nation. Believers in every nation should pray for those in authority in their nation, should believe for God to work in their nation. But folks, we certainly can claim it here. We certainly have a divine connection here in our nation. Amen? Amen. Praise God. Hallelujah. So this is our land. This land belongs to the people of God. I don't mean having title deed to the physical property. I'm not talking about that. But as a spiritual heritage. As a spiritual heritage, this is our land. This land belongs to the people of God. Amen. And in every generation, God is counting on His people, believers in that generation, to rise up, to do their part, and to maintain this nation as a land allotted to, a land set aside for the righteous. Amen. Now it's our time. And perhaps it's more critical than at any point in our nation's history since our founding and since those pilgrims came 401 years ago. Perhaps it's more critical right now that the people of God, that we stand up and that we reaffirm and that we use our spiritual authority to maintain this reality that this is a land allotted to the righteous. And devil, you can't have our country. Amen. Praise God. I've said it many times. I'll say it again today. The destiny of America lies in the hands of the praying church. The destiny of America lies in the hands of a praying church. Our prayers, what can our prayers do? Our prayers can hold back judgment. Ezekiel 22:30. I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land that I should not destroy it. But I found no one. I pray that God finds us today standing in the gap, making a wall. Our prayers can hold back judgment. Our prayers can thwart the plans of the enemy. And our prayers can empower those who are standing for truth and righteousness in the public arena. Let me repeat those three things because you need to know this is what your prayers can do. Number one, our prayers can hold back the judgment of God. Amen. Our prayers can thwart the plans of the enemy. And our prayers can empower, and I believe they do, our prayers can empower those who are standing for truth and righteousness in the public arena. Amen. And I believe we have them. I believe they're there. And that our prayers are holding up their hands and empowering them to work righteousness in our nation. Amen. Let me close with this, another final quote by Derek Prince. This special purpose of God, this is pretty good for a Britisher to write this. It's almost like this Britisher sees how special and unique America is more than Americans do. That's the way it is a lot of times. You get in the middle of it, you don't realize how good you got it. You don't realize what a treasure God's given you, but you get a little bit removed from it and you say, oh my goodness. Amen. This special purpose of God for the United States was born out of the fellowship of the pilgrims. The vision God gave them was for the restoration of the church. To this, they devoted themselves with labor and sacrifice, with prayer and fasting. Today, those who share the pilgrims' vision, I pray that's us. I pray that we share the pilgrims' vision. I pray that we embrace the pilgrims' vision. I pray the pilgrims' vision would burn in our hearts today. Today, those who share the pilgrim's vision can see its fulfillment approaching. The Church of Jesus Christ stands poised to carry the gospel of the kingdom to all nations on earth. Through the achievement of this final task, the church will itself be brought to completion. That's why the devil is fighting so hard. That's why he's fighting against our nation so hard. And that's why we have to stand up and do our part. Amen. From the study of the scriptures, the pilgrims learned two great truths that they have in turn bequeathed to their spiritual descendants in their own and other lands. First, the end time purpose of God is the restoration and completion of the church. Second, the source of power for the achievement of this purpose is united prayer and fasting. So stand up with me. We're going to pray a united prayer over our nation right now. Thank you, Lord. Praise God. So, Trinity, if you would put that one up for us. Praise God. the prayer for America. There we go. Let's pray. Will you lift your voice with me? And let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come again today. We come in the name of Jesus. Not our name, not our power, not our holiness, but we come in the name of Jesus, washed in His blood, robed in His righteousness. We come because You told us to come. You said in Your holy word for us to come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain help and grace to help in the time of need. Thank You, Father. We are exhorted in Your word to pray, to intercede, to supplicate, and to give thanks for all who are in authority, that we may lead quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. We pray for our leaders, our president, every member of Congress, the Supreme Court, the President's Cabinet, everyone that's in authority, that divine wisdom and grace will be given unto them, and direction will be given unto them. We pray, we come against the powers of darkness, the forces of evil that would try to dominate and rule in our own nation. We rise up against that darkness. We rise up against those spirits and dispel the darkness. In the name of Jesus, we command the devil to take his hand off of the political scene of our nation. We pray for every politician, everyone that's in office, that they'll not be so concerned about politics, that they'll not be so party conscious, but that they'll be concerned about our nation as a whole, and above all, put God first. We come against the powers of darkness, the forces of evil, the demons of hell that would endeavor to dominate the financial scene of our nation. We pray for the economy of our nation. We pray about the unemployed. We pray that the economy will be turned around and that we will be prosperous as a whole, as a nation, to continue to carry the gospel around the world. We command the devil and all of his cohorts, take your hand off of the financial scene of our nation. We come against the powers of darkness, the forces of evil that would endeavor to dominate the domestic scene of our nation. We command you, Satan, and all of your cohorts, take your hand off the domestic scene of our nation. May there be peace. May there be tranquility. May there be understanding from the Atlantic to the Pacific, from the Gulf of Mexico to the Canadian border. We sweep the air clean from demons, powers of evil that would hinder, that would dominate, in the name of Jesus. And we declare that the United States of America is one nation under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. Hallelujah. We believe it, Father, in the name of Jesus. We thank you for it, Lord, in the name of Jesus.